Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 8, Apostolic Succession. First off, I'd like to thank Dr. Sebastian Brock for helping me with the resources for early Syriac Christianity. For those of you who don't know, Dr. Brock is the world's leading scholar in the English-speaking world on Syriac Christianity. Thank you very much, Dr. Brock, for all your help. Last episode, we dealt with the aftermath of the Neronian persecution and the Jewish War. Today, we will close out the first century and start the transition from the apostles to the bishops. Unfortunately, our knowledge of church history in the 20 years or so following the temple's destruction in AD 70 is slim. However, that is usually the time most scholars assign the writing of parts of the New Testament. So, without further ado, let's fast forward to the 90s AD. Before we move forward in the narrative, we should take a look at how Christians were worshiping and practicing their faith in the late 1st century. The last time we looked at early Christian worship and practice was in episode 2, about 60 years ago. So how did Christians practice in the late 1st century? When one flips through the New Testament, one looks in vain to find a single document that lays out how the liturgy is done, or how baptism is administered. There are hints and references, but none of the 27 books deals with the issues as their main focus. In place of this void, there is a remarkable document from the late 1st century that actually does lay out Christian praxis. This document's full name is The Lord's Teaching to the Gentiles through the 12 Apostles, but is more commonly referred to as the Didache. The Didache is a redaction of various sources from the 1st and early 2nd century. It contains instructions for catechumens, people preparing to be baptized, baptismal and Eucharistic rules, and apocalyptic elements at the end. On a whole, the document is the earliest example of what are called church orders. Church orders are guides and manuals on issues pertaining to church life. The text as it stands originated among Jewish Christians in Syria and shows close affinities to the Gospel of Matthew. The document opens with a discussion of the two ways, which serve as moral instructions for catechumens. Many of Jesus' teachings appear, such as loving and praying for one's enemies, and the two commandments Christ considered the greatest, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Some of the most interesting parts occur in the discussion of the liturgy. A catechumen is to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a river of running water. If running water is not available, then water is to be poured 3 times on the catechumen's head. Prior to baptism, both the catechumen and the person baptizing them are required to fast in preparation. In discussing fasting, Christians are told to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, not on Mondays and Thursdays, which was when Pharisees and non-Christian Jews fasted. It also tells Christians to say the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. During Sunday worship, prior to taking Holy Communion, Christians are admonished to confess their sins and be reconciled to each other, so that their Eucharistic sacrifice may be pure. Only baptized Christians are permitted to take communion. Another feature of the Didache is how it instructs Christians to receive apostles and prophets. Prophets, like our old friend Agabus from episode 3, were still traveling around in the late 1st and early 2nd century. The text also gives criteria for determining if somebody is a true apostle or prophet. The Didache also gives short guidelines for choosing bishops and deacons. It should be noted that at this point, the monarchical episcopacy had not yet taken shape. Finally, the document closes with apocalyptic fervor to be ready. The Lord may return at any moment. With that fascinating snapshot into the praxis of early Christians, let us move on in the narrative. Unfortunately for the Christians in the Roman Empire, another persecutor ascended the imperial throne. Titus Flavius Domitianus was the younger brother of the Emperor Titus, the same Titus who destroyed the Jewish temple in AD 70. For the details about Domitian, I refer you once again to Mike Duncan's The History of Rome, episodes 75-77. Domitian demanded he be addressed as Dominus Deus, Latin for Lord God. Therefore, it isn't surprising that, like Caligula, he came into conflict with Manuphius. Since the destruction of the temple, a new tax had been imposed on the empire's Jews, known as the Fiscus Judaicus. Ironically, the revenue generated from the tax went towards the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus in Rome. Unlike his predecessors, Domitian was far more forceful in making Jews pay up. Concerning Christians, there is little evidence he enacted any sort of organized persecution. As I said in the previous episode, emperors wouldn't do that until the 3rd century. However, Domitian's actions would lead to him being remembered as a second Nero by both Christians and non-Christians. The Roman historian Cassius Dio offers some tantalizing evidence that Domitian targeted Christians. A cousin of Domitian's, the consul Flavius Clemens, was executed in AD 96 on charges of atheism and practicing Jewish customs. Clemens's wife was also banished on the same charges. Naturally, later Christians saw the consul and his wife as martyrs. While this is certainly possible, it cannot be proven. During this time of hardship, problems flared up again for the church in a familiar spot. Perhaps it doesn't come as a surprise that at this time, the Corinthian church once again fell into disarray. If you remember back in episode 5, Paul had had a major conflict with the Corinthian church over all sorts of issues. The apostle to the Gentiles actually had to write up to 4 epistles to them. This time, rebellious factions rose up in Corinth and forcefully deposed their leaders, causing a schism. The event was such a scandal that even pagans were taken aback by it. Soon, word of this misfortune reached the church in Rome. The last time we visited the Roman church was during the Neronian persecution when the apostles Peter and Paul were martyred. 20 years later, the memory of their deaths were still in the minds of Roman parishes. At this point, the ecclesiastical leadership in Rome, like in the Didache, had not yet crystallized into the monarchical bishopric. Rather, the Roman believers were led by a council of presbyters. The terms presbyter and bishop were still being used interchangeably. Among the Roman presbyters was a certain Clement, who wrote an epistle on behalf of the Roman church to the Corinthians. Clement of Rome was a disciple of Peter and Paul. Almost nothing is known about him, but he was later reckoned as one of the earliest bishops of Rome, usually numbered as the 4th after Peter. More likely, Clement was probably the first among the Roman presbytery. He is sometimes identified with the Clement mentioned by Paul in Philippians 4:3. Clement sent as his response a long and wonderful epistle. This epistle is the earliest Christian document outside the New Testament, we can be certain of. Clement opens his epistle by reminding the Corinthians how wonderful their community was prior to the schism. Envy and jealousy were the cause of their sin, and so Clement demonstrates how envy and jealousy had brought great evil into the world. He starts with the example of Cain and Abel and continues through the Old Testament down to the very martyrdoms of Peter and Paul just 30 years earlier. He called the Corinthians to remember Christ's saving blood and their need to turn back to God. Clement constantly quotes the Old Testament as Holy Scripture. The continuity between the Old and New Covenants is incredibly strong in Clement's epistle. God's admonitions to Israel were his admonitions to his church. Just as Israel had priests and Levites, so the church had bishops and deacons. Just as Israel had regulated sacrifices and services, so did the church. As the Israelite tribes quarreled over the Aaronic priesthood, so the Corinthians quarreled over the office of bishop. Clement reminded the Corinthians that their bishops were appointed by the apostles as leaders of local parishes. The apostles gave them the authority to succeed them in their sacred ministry, lead local communities, and offer the Eucharist. Because the church is God's chosen people, they need to be holy, righteous, and loving. The Corinthian laity were called to submit to their presbyters for correction and reproof. He reminded them to fear God, their loving Heavenly Father. God may discipline his children, but he does so out of love. Towards the end, Clement has strong words for those who refuse to heed what God has spoken through the Roman Church's epistle. He then offers intercessory prayer on behalf of the Corinthians. He ends the epistle by asking for a speedy return of the Roman delegates from Corinth and a prayer of praise to God and Jesus Christ. Clement's epistle successfully healed the Corinthian community. The text was so highly revered that many Christians went so far as to consider it Holy Scripture. It also shows the growing prominence the church in Rome had in the wider Christian world. The Epistle to the Corinthians is the only authentic writing by Clement of Rome. There are quite a few ancient Christian texts wrongly attributed to him. An early 2nd century homily, commonly called 2nd Clement, two epistles addressed to Christian virgins, and finally, the Pseudo-Clementines, which are composed in two parts, the Clementine homilies, which are the work of heretical Jewish Christians, and the Clementine Recognition, a legendary biography of Clement's life. Personally, I encourage all of you listeners to read Clement's wonderful epistle for yourselves. The reign of Domitian was hard on both Christians in Rome and in Corinth. Clement empathized with the Corinthians in his epistle, but by far the strongest evidence for persecution under Domitian is the Apocalypse of John, also known as the Book of Revelation. Now, before I proceed, I should note that there are good arguments for dating the Apocalypse to Nero's reign. The book appears to say that the Jewish temple is still standing, and the identification of the beast and his number 666 with Nero Caesar is highly likely. Also, the judgment and fall of Babylon and the wars associated with the beast have many touch points with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. For the sake of this episode, I will follow the conventional chronology, which has John writing the book under Domitian. Nonetheless, the date of the Apocalypse is an interesting question, so I thought I'd throw it out there. At some point late in Domitian's reign, John the son of Zebedee was exiled to the island of Patmos. At least, I'm saying it was John the son of Zebedee. There are reasons to think that the writer of Revelation was simply a presbyter from Asia Minor, not the apostle. For the sake of convenience, I'm saying it's the apostle. But again, I encourage all of you to look in the matter for yourself. It was on the island of Patmos that John encountered Jesus Christ in a vision, albeit a bizarre and frightening vision. The Lord directed him to write to Christians in Asia Minor, where many were undergoing tribulation. The book addresses churches in seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. To the church of Ephesus, the capital of Asia, John, or more accurately Jesus speaking through John, praised them for enduring the ills that had befallen them and resisting the false apostles and the new heretical movement known as the Nicolaites. We have virtually no information concerning the doctrine of the Nicolaites. A certain reading of Revelation may suggest they advocated some sort of sexually promiscuous lifestyle, but this could easily be allegorical, akin to how the Old Testament describes Israel as an adulteress when she worships other gods. However, there are some later fathers that suggest the Nicolaites taught an eschatology which amounted to a great eternal orgy. The founder of the sect is usually identified as the deacon Nicolaus. Besides that, there is nothing known about this early heresy. The Ephesians were faulted, though, for not being as loving as they had been. They needed to repent, do good works, and return to their loving selves. The church in Smyrna was commended for not behaving like the false Jews, i.e., Jews who rejected the truth from the Christian perspective. The oppression Christians were receiving at the hands of non-Christian Jews probably had something to do with Domitian pressing the Fiscus Judaicus so hard. As such, the Smyrnian Jewish Christians were the true Jews, the righteous remnant of Israel, an indicator that by the late 1st century, many Christians in Asia Minor still thought of themselves as Jewish. Christ also encouraged them that despite persecution, including imprisonment, if they persevered to the end, he would reward them with the crown of life. Another interesting fact is that at this time, if our chronologies are accurate, the Church of Smyrna was being led by their bishop, Polycarp, whom we shall all come to know and love. Pergamum was the city that was home to a massive altar to Zeus, which is probably the throne of Satan referenced in Revelation 2:13. The fact that these Christians were in a strongly pagan city is reinforced by the mention of a holy martyr named Antipas. While no one in Pergamum had conceded to paganism by denying the faith, they had conceded to heresy by allowing the Nicolaites to teach in their midst. Thus, Christ called them to repent of the heresy and return to apostolic teaching. Three of the other four cities were falling short the most. For the Christians in Thyatira, Christ had one simple message: stop tolerating the false prophetess Jezebel. For the faithful in Sardis, their good works were imperfect, and the believers had a facade of piety, but no real life in them. Yet, there were a few faithful Christians in Sardis who could hopefully lead their church to repentance. Laodicea also had spiritual failings. Their faith was weak and noncommittal. On the other hand, the Philadelphian church was praised for enduring false Jews like the Smyrnians. The rest of Revelation is an exciting cosmic drama about the end times, and so I recommend reading and researching it for yourself. While not everyone always finds it the most spiritually rewarding book, no one can say the Apocalypse of John is not interesting reading. The bizarreness of the book's content would cause it to have a hard time making the New Testament canon cut. But we'll see that in a later episode. At some point late in his reign, Domitian's characteristic paranoia caused him to seek out members of the House of David in Judea. This obviously included relatives of Jesus himself, who were the leaders of the Jewish mother church. Domitian had the grandsons of Jesus' brother Judas rounded up and brought before him. The emperor interrogated them and discovered they were simple land-working folk, who obviously didn't have the resources to start a rebellion. He also asked them about Christ's kingdom, which they told him was heavenly and would not appear until the end of time. The fact that these members of David's house believed in a heavenly and non-earthly messianic kingdom caused Domitian to realize the Christians had no political ambitions. Well, at least on earth. And so he promptly dismissed them as fools and withdrew any active persecution against the church, if he was even actively persecuting the church to begin with. Domitian was assassinated in AD 96, and the old Nerva assumed the throne and was subsequently succeeded by Trajan 2 years later. See the History of Rome, episodes 78 to 80 for their reigns. Under Nerva, John returned to Ephesus. A story that has come down to us, it may be legendary, says that when John returned to Ephesus, he was beseeched by various churches to help them organize and appoint bishops for their communities. At Smyrna, John left a young Christian man in the care of the local bishop, presumably our friend Polycarp. But the young man, despite the bishop's care, fell into grave sin and apostasy, eventually becoming the leader of a gang of bandits. John returned to discover what had happened to the boy and set off to find him. When the apostle arrived at the place the young man was, the bandits seized him. John did not resist, but stated that he had come simply to see their leader. When the young man saw John, he was ashamed and fled. Despite his age, John ran after him and boldly expressed his love for the young man, saying how he would suffer on his behalf, even go so far as to give his own life for him, and that he would testify on behalf of him before Christ himself. After hearing his old spiritual father's words, the young man fell down and wept. John embraced him with loving arms. After that, the apostle brought him back to the church and guided him on the road to repentance. It was during John's last years that three heretical sects sprouted up: the Ebionites, the Cerinthians, and the Docetists. These three groups represent the range of early heresy. On the right, you had Judaizers, and on the left, you had early Gnostics. We have already discussed the Judaizers, but the Gnostics are a new phenomenon, at least for us. Since I plan to devote an upcoming episode to discuss Gnosticism, I'm only going to give information that is necessary. The Ebionites were Judaizers. They believed that both Jews and Gentiles needed to keep the Mosaic Torah to be justified. But in addition to this heresy, they also believed that Jesus, while Messiah, was not the divine word and wisdom of the Father made flesh. They taught that Jesus had been born naturally by Joseph and Mary, not the virginal conception by the Holy Spirit. The only scripture we know for sure they held to was a Gospel of the Hebrews, which may have been the original Aramaic Gospel of Matthew. As you can probably guess, they completely rejected Paul and his epistles. There are traditions, as I mentioned in the previous episode, that connect the origin of the Ebionites with the disgruntled Theopothis, the man who lost out to Simeon for the bishopric of Jerusalem, as well as the Jewish Christians who stayed in Pella when Simeon led the church back to the Holy City. On the other side of the heresy scale were the Docetists. Docetism was an early form of what is commonly called Gnosticism. In basic, Gnosticism posits a dualist cosmos between a higher material spiritual world and the evil or inferior or irrelevant material world. Spirit good, matter bad. The spiritual world was home to the real supreme deity, and the material world was created by a lesser being. The main heresy of the Docetists was Christological. Whereas the Ebionites denied the divinity of Jesus, the Docetists denied his humanity, in keeping with their view that matter was inferior. The third heretical sect was the Cerinthians. This group took its name from its founder, Cerinthus. Cerinthus' doctrines represent an odd mixture of the two aforementioned groups. On the one hand, Cerinthus taught that there was a spiritual being called Christ, and a different, human, fleshly person called Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, Christ came down in the form of a dove from the supreme God and descended on Jesus, the man. It was Christ, through the fleshly Jesus, that performed the miracles, before finally leaving the human Jesus to die on the cross and rise again. This was the Gnostic side of Cerinthus. On the more Judaic side, he taught, like the Ebionites, that Jesus, the fleshly man, was not virgin-born. He also taught that in the end times there would be a literal millennial kingdom in Jerusalem that would consist of all sorts of lustful orgies, drinking, and physical pleasures. There is also evidence he taught animal sacrifice would be resumed in the end times. Because of his millennial teachings, some later believe Cerinthus was the real author of Revelation. The controversy in the early church over how to understand the thousand years we will explore in future episodes. The Johannine writings of the New Testament appear to be responding to all these groups. Hence, the Gospel of John is strong in its Eucharistic language about Jesus' flesh and blood being real, contra the Docetist. In his epistles, John defines an antichrist as one who teaches Jesus Christ has not truly become human. Against the Ebionites, the Gospel of John also not only emphasizes the humanity, but also the divinity of Jesus as the Word of God the Father made flesh. At one point, John himself went to the local public baths, probably with Polycarp, and found that Cerinthus was there. Immediately, John left and said, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." John died presumably in Ephesus around the year AD 100. The historical record disagrees as to whether he died peacefully or was martyred by non-Christian Jews. The former is more commonly thought to be true. He was the last living apostle. In the New Testament, John ranks second to Paul in terms of documents attributed to him: a gospel, three epistles, and of course, Revelation. Historically, the gospel and the first epistle have been regarded as authentic. The second and third epistles, as well as Revelation, were disputed in the early church, but were eventually accepted. Modern scholarship is, as usual, divided on the question of Johannine authorship. There are also various apocryphal documents attributed to John that arose in the second century. The death of the last of Jesus' original 12 followers brings us to the close of the first century. No one who had actually seen Jesus Christ in the flesh would be there anymore to guide the church. So who would guide the church? The answer was the bishops. Back in episode 6, I noted how eventually the leadership of the church would transition from the apostles to the bishops as the successors of the apostles. The terms episcopos and presbyteros, which in English are usually rendered bishop and priest, were used interchangeably in the New Testament to denote the same office. The early churches appeared to have had a council of presbyters under the apostles. The apostles set up these men as leaders of local parishes. We have already encountered two of these men, Clement and Polycarp. Clement was a follower of Peter and Paul and a leader of the Roman church. Polycarp sat at the very feet of the apostle John and learned from him the faith he received from Christ. With the apostles now gone, leaders in every city would need to step in and fill the void. The terms episcopos and presbyteros gradually began to be separated, the former denoting the higher office. In doing so, the bishops would maintain the earlier ecclesiastical hierarchy in the sub-apostolic period. The writers of this generation, such as Clement and Polycarp, are conventionally dubbed the Apostolic Fathers, the first church fathers who received their faith from the apostles themselves. Next episode, we will get into the early second century and see how the church dealt with persecution and heresy in a world without the apostles. Thank you for listening. Please comment, review, and subscribe. And be sure to visit the website at historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.